Good morning. Welcome to Symphony and to one of our microchurch services. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church, and I am very glad that you are that you have joined us in our worship. So welcome again. We are just 5 days away from our congregational retreat, and I do ask that you be in prayer this week, whether you are able to join us or not. Actually, this Wednesday through Friday, I'd like to ask that you'd consider fasting with us. It could be fasting a meal during the day, or fasting from media, or from sweets, or from coffee. But my hope is that we come to the retreat already in the process of opening our hearts to God and all that He has for us. On a completely unrelated note, I would like to ask for your prayers for BPS, the Boston Public Schools. Over the past couple of weeks, in my capacity as a leader with Greater Things for Greater Boston, which is a network of churches and Christian leaders in the Boston area, I've been involved in some conversations with BPS about some of their staffing shortages and how the church in Boston might help fill those needs. Right now, there are students who can't get to school on buses because there's a shortage of bus monitors. Students who can't get freshly prepared school meals because there are too few cafeteria workers. And schools that are actually in danger of closing for a day if their custodian calls in sick. So we're going to be asking churches to alert their congregations and their networks to this opportunity to be employed with BPS and enmeshed into the very fabric of our local public schools. And I ask that you keep this campaign in your prayers. Also, just as a PSA, we are continuing our partnership with the Jackson Mann School in Alston. And as you may know, this is the Jackson Mann School's last year. After this academic year, that school will be shut down and rebuilt from the ground up. And it will be a few years before the school will be able to open again. The students and the teachers, the faculty, the staff will all be dispersed to other schools. And I think this is a critical time for us to actually show our support to a community that is facing not just the ongoing academic and social challenges of returning from the pandemic, but also facing a really uncertain future. Every Thursday morning, I personally go to the Jackson Mann School for an hour to support kids in learning and growing in their reading, as well as to provide encouragement for the staff. And I hope that you would consider joining me. Also, we are a month away from Thanksgiving, and we have committed again to providing Thanksgiving supplies to families in need at the Jackson Mann School. And this is a project for all of our microchurches in the Boston area and an opportunity for us to hand deliver Thanksgiving supplies, meals, and blessings to these families. And so please keep that in your prayers as well. Okay, so we are continuing in our series in Galatians, and this letter was written to churches that Paul and Barnabas had planted in the region known as Galatia. Okay, these were primarily Gentile churches. In other words, they were not primarily composed of Jewish Christians. Paul had preached the gospel of Jesus there on his first missionary journey, and the Galatians had come to believe. But sometime after, some Jewish Christians from Jerusalem came to these churches and started telling them, teaching them, that in order to be saved, apart from believing in Jesus, they also needed to observe the Mosaic Law. In other words, these Gentiles would need to, in a way, become Jewish as well. This letter is Paul's rebuttal to those teachings. And there's an urgency and an outrage that we can discern in Paul's tone. For Paul, this is a corruption of the gospel. There is only one gospel, he says, only one way to be saved, and that is through trusting in the work of Jesus Christ. Last week we saw that Paul was not afraid to confront even the apostle Peter, who knew better, but out of fear had started to separate himself from Gentile believers who had not been circumcised. Our passage today is a continuation of that story. And so let's open our Bibles to Galatians 2:15. We did read two verses, 15 and 16, last week, but let's read them again, and we'll continue reading until verse 21. Galatians 2:15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for the reminder that Jesus died for us, that Jesus's work justifies us. And we confess that even as we may believe this truth, we don't always believe it all the way. We still live as though we need to justify ourselves somehow. And so help us to continue to work out what it means to follow Jesus and to trust in your grace. In Jesus's name we pray, amen. Today we come to one of the most important words in the Christian faith. It's the word justified. To be a Christian is to be someone who's been justified by Christ. What does that mean? Justification is a legal term borrowed from the law courts. It's the exact opposite of condemnation. To condemn is to declare someone as guilty. To justify is to declare that person not guilty, innocent, or righteous. In biblical terms, justification refers to God's act of unmerited favor by which he makes a sinner right with himself, not just by forgiving the sinner, but by accepting the sinner, treating the sinner as righteous. Today, we're going to unpack this great Christian word. By the way, I'm deeply indebted to Tim Keller for today's sermon. His thoughts I've pulled from a few different sources, and they run through a lot of today's message. Okay, let's start here. Tim Keller points out that justification doesn't mean that something has changed, but that the view has changed. Our view of it has changed. Here's an example. Let's say you're meeting your friend. You agree to meet at a certain time at a certain location. You get there exactly on time because you are punctual like that. But your friend isn't there. Time ticks by, and now your friend is late. The minutes continue to go by, and now your friend is really late. You check your phone, no text, no call. You text him, but he doesn't respond, and you start thinking bitter thoughts. This is really inconsiderate. Why doesn't he respect my time? Why isn't he responding to my text? Maybe I'm being taken for granted. 45 minutes after you agree to meet, you see him sprinting towards you, and breathless, he apologized. He says there was a malfunction on his train, and he and hundreds of other passengers were stuck in a crowded train in a dark tunnel with no light, no Wi-Fi access, and in the meantime, his cell phone died trying to get a signal. And he is so glad that you waited for him. Now, I would say your friend justified himself quite well, right? He was still late, okay? Justification doesn't change what he did. But now, I think how you view it, how you view his lateness, how you treat his lateness has changed, okay? To be a Christian is to be justified. You become a Christian when you are justified. Becoming a Christian is actually not to become someone who's good. Becoming good is the result of being a Christian. And we'll talk more about that later in this message. When you become a Christian, you are justified. You don't suddenly stop being bad, but it means that your sins are no longer condemned. You are accepted. You are righteous in God's sight. So first, justification has to do with how what we've done is viewed. But second, justification is about being viewed as righteous, Okay? Paul says in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And we'll get back to that verse later. But let me highlight the word righteousness. Justification is about our being viewed as righteous. Now, I need to clarify here. In the English language, we usually think about righteousness as being good. But righteousness in the Bible is actually different. It's a relational term. It means to be right with someone or with something. For example, if you pay your cell phone bill, then you are right with your carrier, right? You will continue to get cell phone service. If you don't pay your bill, then you won't be right with them, and they'll eventually shut off your service, okay? Now, you can also be in right standing, be right with a friend by being a friend. If you're caring and loving, on time for hangouts, right, then generally, you'll be in right standing with your friend. But if you're selfish, insensitive, always late, eventually, you might lose your friend, which, of course, we don't want. Because we all want to be accepted. We want to be in right standing. At a core level, we all want to be accepted. And I would suggest to you that humanity's greatest need is to be justified. It's to be accepted. It's a core need. Even if you don't believe in God, there's a deep desire for us to be justified, to be accepted, to feel as though you're accepted by the world, that you have purpose and value and worth, that people respect you, appreciate you, and love you. This is why we work as hard as we do. This is why we date, get married, seek friendships. This is why we pursue hobbies or pleasure. We all want to find our place in the world. We all want to be justified. And if you do accept the possibility of a God, then the most important justification is the one where we can be accepted by this God. Now, there are two ways that people normally pursue justification. The first way is the religious. The second way is the irreligious. The first way might be called the legalist way. The second way might be called the antinomian way, anti-law way. Both sides actually view the other with horror and revulsion. But the gospel lies between the two. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, put it this way. He said, as Jesus Christ was crucified between two thieves, so the gospel of justification is always justified between two opposite errors. Okay, the first error is to believe that religion can justify us. And this is the error that Paul is most explicitly countering in today's passage. This error believes that we are sinners that can become righteous, you know, through our effort. Verse 16, we know, Paul, however, says, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. The law-observing Jewish Christians in Galatia were teaching that justification happened through works of the law. In other words, the Gentile Christians needed to obey all of the Mosaic law to be in right standing before God. Now, I say all of the Mosaic law because you can think of the Mosaic law having three components. John Calvin, the famous reformer, broke up the Mosaic law into three parts. First, civil law. Since the people of Israel didn't have a state constitution, part of the Mosaic law included regulations about property, sentencing, you know, judicial steps, et cetera, et cetera. Second, there were ritual laws. These were largely about the worship and sacrificial system, what was clean and what's unclean. These included also the laws about circumcision and dietary restrictions. These laws kind of governed how the people were to distinguish themselves as being or belonging to God. And lastly, there's moral law, okay? These include the Ten Commandments. Worship only God, not any other God or God's substitute. Honor God. Honor your parents. Avoid adultery, murder, theft. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't covet what they have. Okay. Now, the Judaizers were teaching the Gentile believers that they needed to obey all of it. right? Not just the moral law, which might make sense, but the ceremonial and civil laws as well, right? All of them. They needed to obey the Ten Commandments. They needed to be, you know, circumcised. They needed to join the Christian faith. They needed to fast and pray and give alms. And if they did all of these things, they would make the grade. God would accept them. They would be justified. Broadly speaking, this isn't just the teaching of these particular Jewish Christians, right? This is actually the teaching of every religion. Not obey the Mosaic law specifically, but obey these precepts. Do these things, then you can be justified. God will accept you if you do these things. Just try harder. You can make it if you try. By the way, this, of course, is not just the teaching of the explicitly religious. I've been thinking a lot these days about how our current meritocratic culture is similar to a religion. You can be justified. You can be accepted in this world if you work hard, go to the right school, get the right degrees, get the right kind of job, have the right kind of political beliefs, etc. Then you will be accepted. Paul says, look, you can't be justified this way. No one can be justified this way. No one can be justified by the law because no one has ever followed, obeyed the law perfectly. Have you never looked at something your neighbor or friend had and thought, I want that, right? Well, now you're coveting. Have you followed every single law perfectly? Do you know every single law? Jesus says that if we think murderous thoughts, that makes us murderers. If we think adulterous thoughts, we are adulterers. Paul says, by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is why the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, says no one is righteous before God. God is perfect and holy. We are imperfect and not holy. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's only one solution. If we can't save ourselves, then we need a Savior. And this is where grace comes in. We couldn't save ourselves, so God saved us. He justified us. How? Well, he sent his son Jesus, the Christ, to live and to die in this world. Jesus perfectly obeyed the law. He lived the life that we should have lived. On the cross, he took the punishment for our sins. He died the death we should have died. Now that work justifies us. If we accept it, God views us differently, right? We're accepted. Let's look at Galatians 2:16 again. You may feel the grammar is a little awkward, but that might be because Paul is utilizing a rhetorical device known as a chiasm to really reinforce his point. A chiasm is named for the Greek letter chi, or actually the English letter X. And a chiasm is structured in an A, B, B, A format, okay? So first concept A, second concept B, B is repeated, A is repeated at the end. Actually, in this case, it's an A, B, C, B, A format, okay? So let's take a look at this verse. Paul says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, that's idea A, but instead they're justified through faith in Christ, or faithfulness, the faithfulness of Jesus. That's idea B. Idea C, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order, idea back to idea B, that we may be justified by faith in Christ or the faithfulness of Christ. Idea A, not justified by works, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Let me try to simplify that for us. Paul is saying, we cannot be justified by works of the law, repeated for emphasis. Instead, we are justified by Jesus. You know, the ESV says faith in Jesus, but actually it could also be translated the faith or faithfulness of Jesus. That's why I kept saying that earlier. Does it matter which it is, whether it's the faith in Jesus or faithfulness of Jesus? Not really. I personally think that it's probably the faithfulness of Jesus that Paul has in mind here. In other words, the contrast is not between our work and faith in Jesus, but our work and Jesus's work. But even if that's what Paul is saying, it still involves our faith. We need to believe and receive this work, which is what he says, so we have believed in Jesus. In a chiasm, the central point is actually the most important. Believe in Jesus. Just believe. That's all we need to do to be justified. Then you will be a Christian. Now, that may sound too easy and perhaps even dangerous, right? If we don't have to be good to be accepted, does that mean then we're free to sin, that we can do whatever we want? Doesn't this mean that we're no longer morally responsible, right? What's the point then of being good? What's our motivation? Paul has to address his critics' arguments, which ran along these lines, and we see it in verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Okay, once we are justified, if we sin afterwards, doesn't that mean that Jesus is just enabling sin? Isn't he encouraging sin? And Paul's answer is short and swift. Certainly not. Absolutely not. Paul is now implicitly addressing the second error, okay? The first error was legalism. The second error is the opposite. This is the person who says, I'm already accepted, right? If there is a God, he accepts everybody just as they are. You see, I'm not really a sinner. I'm a good person. Yes, sometimes I make mistakes, but everybody makes mistakes. Everyone has to determine and gets to determine what is right in their own eyes. And so I can do whatever I want. Paul is going to address this error directly in verses 18 and 20. But first he says this. Verse 18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now remember, Paul's opponents are saying, Paul, your doctrine of justification or salvation by grace alone through faith alone is dangerous, right? What's the incentive to obey God? Aren't you just making Jesus an instrument or an enabler of sin? And Paul says, no. Actually, and this is where he turns around, he says, you're making Jesus an instrument of sin. You see, if we rebuild what has been torn down, he says, I prove myself to be a transgressor. In other words, if we go back to the law after having been saved by grace, then we are even greater sinners because we are nullifying what God has done for us. Then he says, verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. What is Paul saying? I think at one level, Paul's talking about his own experience. Before he met Christ, Paul was zealous for the law, but in his zeal for the law, he also persecuted, arrested, and contributed to the murder, the deaths of many Christians. Paul, his living out the law led him to realize that he actually couldn't live out the law. It was the law that taught Paul his imperfections. The law taught him that he was a sinner and he couldn't justify himself. And in so doing, the law awakened him to his need for grace. And if we allow the law to honestly appraise us, we too will realize that we can't live up to the law. We need to die to the law. But there might be something deeper going on here too. In Romans 7, 1 through 4, Paul writes, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Okay? The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Paul goes on to give the analogy of a married woman. He says, you know, this married woman is bound to her husband only as long as he is alive. If he's alive and then she starts living with another man, then that's adultery. But if he dies, if he's dead, then if she goes and lives with another man, right, it's not adultery because she is no longer bound to her husband. He then says this, likewise, verse 4, my brothers and sisters, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you now may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Through the work of Christ, we have died to the law. That means we're no longer bound to the law, right? We're now bound to Christ. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Do you see? Justification isn't just about intellectually accepting that you are accepted. Earlier, I said that all we need to be justified is to believe in the work of Christ. But we're not talking about intellectual assent to an intellectual proposition. We're talking about wholehearted trust. The kind of trust you have in a sofa that it will hold your body and you can sink your body into, and so you do so. The kind of trust that you have in a plane that it'll get you to where you want to go. You don't just believe in your head that you can get to where you need to go on that plane. Your whole body gets in the plane, right? When we trust, when we believe, we lean into, we wholly identify with what we did, with what Jesus did. And our faith then isn't actually in grace. Hear me very carefully. It's not just that we've been accepted. Our faith is in the gracious work of Jesus. Okay, do you see the difference? Let me say that again. Our faith is not in grace, per se, that we've been accepted. Our faith is in the gracious work of Jesus. Faith in grace says you just need to believe that you're accepted. But faith in the grace of Jesus says you are now identifying with his life, with his death, and with his resurrection, right? When we believe in Jesus, in the works of Jesus, we completely identify with Jesus. We wholly accept his work on the cross on our behalf. Our old selves die on the cross with him. And now Christ lives in us and we live for Christ. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is why Paul would scoff at the notion that Christians, in other words, those who have identified with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, would be encouraged or enabled to sin because they knew they were forgiven by grace. You see, everything changes when you are justified. The love of God changes you. You realize that you are loved by God who is willing to die on a cross for you. At the same time, a lot of things will stay the same. It's a mystery. Luther says that we are simul justus et peccator, okay? Simultaneously justified and sinners. We are justified by God, not by our works. God has accepted us. He views us differently. At the same time, we remain sinners in desperate need of justification. Our sin required the death of the Son of God, so we can't just brush it aside. We don't take the grace of God for granted. The gospel will avoid those two errors. You know, Paul closes this passage this way, and this may be the most important verse in this passage. It's climactic, and it gets to the crux of why this is important. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Christ died for no purpose. Tim Keller gives an illustration that I'm going to adapt a little bit to close. Keller talks about this. He says, look, if there's a father who rushes into a burning house to save his family and ends up dying, right, because he loves his family. If we found out that there was no one there, right, actually the family is all safe outside, but the father says, let me show you how much I love you, and runs into the house and dies, then that's just tragically foolish, right? But if there is somebody in there, if his family member's in there and he runs in, saves that person, saves you, brings you out of that burning house and dies in the process, then that's real love. That's a costly love. That's the kind of love that will change you. And that's the kind of love that God has for us. But let me add to that illustration. What if after you were saved and you were brought out of the house, you decided to go back into the burning house? Or what if when the Father comes to save you, you say, I don't need to be saved. All is well. What burning house? And he ended up dying there with you. That's to nullify the grace of God. Let's not nullify the grace of God by trying to add works to it, to returning to that burning house. Let's not nullify the grace of God by deciding that we are not sinners. If we could save ourselves, Christ died for no purpose. If we didn't need salvation, Christ died for no purpose. Let's put our hope and our trust in Jesus. Let's not nullify his grace. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to walk with you, to, Lord, live, Lord God, this life that we have in faith, that we're not, Lord, anymore seeking to work our way into justification, nor to see ourselves actually not really needing it either. Lord, help us, God, to avoid those two errors. Lord, you recognize, Lord, we recognize that we're prone to it, Lord. There are times when we are just so overcome by our sin. And we think there's no way that you could love us until we make things right, until we get holy again. At the same time, Lord, there are times when we ignore our sin. We can be complacent with it. Lord, we think, oh, I don't need to do anything about this because I'm forgiven anyways. Lord, help us to just be crucified with you. To see, Lord, that you died for us. You loved us so much that you sent your Son to die on a cross for us. The Son of God died for us. Help us, Lord, also see that, Lord, our sin was so large that we couldn't pay for it on our own, that we needed the Son of God to die for us. Lord, may we be simultaneously just and recognizing our sin. Can we go before the Lord and let's just talk to him about some of the things that we're processing through today. Again, there are two major errors that Paul, I think, is addressing here. One is our propensity to add things to the gospel, and the other is our, as we've been talking about, our propensity to take things away from the gospel, take away the need for the gospel. And actually, if we're honest, we do both. We do both. Not always at the same time, but you know, almost at the same time. Let's go before the Lord and just ask him to help us to live this life in faith, that Christ would live in us, that it would be the Holy Spirit walking in us and transforming us and changing us by his grace. Let's go before the Lord and pray. keep praying in our microchurches, but this time, let's prayerfully prepare an offering to bring to the Lord. If you could take out your phones or if you're on your computer, and go to the connection card form. And there you'll see a section that says Next Steps. The reason for that is I'm directing you there is that we believe at Symphony our best offering is an offering of our hearts. It's an offering actually of trust and surrender and obedience to Jesus. Not because, you know, we're earning his love, but because we already have it. We are already accepted. If we know it, then that actually will lead us to desire to obey even more. If there's anything the Lord has been stirring in you and you want to say yes to, can you do that? Actually, at this time, I want to issue an invitation to anyone who's never known the love of Jesus, that you've never actually received Christ's justification. You know, maybe you've been striving so hard to be justified. You've been working hard. You've been searching for that right job. You went to the right school. You got the grades. You're doing everything you can to be justified, and you find yourself exhausted. I want to tell you that that is a path that actually will never lead to your receiving the justification, the acceptance, the right standing that you really desire. It's only possible in Christ through the work of Jesus. And praise God, he loves you. He loves you, and he died on a cross for you that you could be forgiven, that you could actually enter into a right relationship with him. Not based on your works, not based on your record, not disqualified by your sin. But instead, you can have a relationship with God based on your trust in the work of Jesus. And if today you want to put your faith in Jesus and come into a relationship with God, I want you to know that all of heaven, all the saints that have gone before, will be rejoicing with you and rejoicing over you. You can indicate on the connection card form that maybe check off that very first suggestion to commit to Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. And, as a pastoral staff, we'll be celebrating and praying for you and offering ourselves to you to, help you continue on this journey. If you have prayer requests, you can write those on the at the end of the connection card, at the bottom of the connection card form as well. And we would love to pray with you and for you. I'll give you a moment to write those and to submit those connection card forms and to bring any financial offerings digitally that you have. But while you're doing that, let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you that you loved us. Lord, it was a costly kind of love. It wasn't a theoretical love. You didn't just wave your hand and say that we were forgiven. You paid the price that was required so that we could be in right relationship with you. And Lord, we find ourselves, Lord, in this mystery, in this tension. We're still sinners. Lord, we find, God, that our record hasn't changed, but the way that record has been viewed, Lord, has changed. Lord, transform us by your love. Lord, as we continue to gaze at the gospel, as we look at the gospel of grace, the grace of the work of Jesus, Lord, may you transform our hearts. Lord, we don't want to be a people that, having been saved, we run back into that burning house. We don't want to be people, Lord God, that never leave. Lord, we want, Lord, to come into your arms. We want to stay there. We want to grow there. We want, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to be working within us so that we can live this life with you and in you, Lord. We bless you, God. Help us, Lord. Help us, God, to lay down every way in which we're trying to add, Lord, or trying to justify ourselves. We lay them down before you. And we want to trust in your justification alone. I bless my brothers and sisters as they go into a time of prayer. Thank you, Lord God, that every single person you have gifted, you value, you desire to use, you desire to bless so that they can be a blessing. And I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would just speak, Lord, through my brothers and sisters as they pray for one another, as they minister to one another. Lord, may there be prophecy by your grace May there be healing by your grace. Lord, may there be insight by your grace. May there be encouragement by your grace. Holy Spirit, come, have your way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great time of prayer as you close out your service.